The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning at verse 41. We'll be reading through verse 53 this evening, which is the end of the chapter. Just to remind you a bit of what's been going on in chapter 1, the chapter opens with David as an old man, frail, so cold they have to pile blankets or clothing upon him just to keep him warm, and he can't even go out in public. He's being confined, as it were, to his bedroom. So there appears to be a power vacuum in the kingdom, and his eldest living son, Adonijah, decides that he would be king. Rather than waiting for the Lord to choose a king, he seeks to exalt himself. But Adonijah badly underestimated his father David, because when David is informed of what's going on by the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba, he springs into action with a brilliant and shrewd plan that very quickly leads to Solomon being put on the throne. So we come to tonight's passage. Adonijah is having a feast outside the city with those he's hoping to be his loyal supporters, including the commander of the army, Joab, including the priest, Abiathar, and a number of very prominent people. And the last thing we heard as we finished with verse 41 is there was a great noise in the city, a noise that would even split the earth, as it were. Adonijah and his men have heard this noise, but they don't know what it means. 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning at verse 41. The word of the Lord. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 7 this evening. The word of our God. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, but they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning at verse 41, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. The Jesus of modern theological liberalism is a wimp. It has nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible, who is not only a man of God, he is a man of God. But the Jesus of modern theological liberalism is a wimp. St. Francis de Sales, a man who was not a wimp himself, once said, "Nothing is so strong as gentleness, and nothing is gentle as real strength." That's good. Let me tell you that again. Nothing is so strong as gentleness, and nothing is as gentle as real strength. It's one of Kristen's favorite sayings. We actually have a small plaque in our bedroom with this saying on it. And it's a beautiful picture of what a godly man should be. Indeed, it's a description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only man who perfectly shows complete gentleness and absolute strength. But somehow liberal theologians only received the first half of the memo. They have painted a portrait of Jesus who is gentle, so gentle that he would never offend anyone at all, but also of a Jesus who lacks the strength of character to ever offend anyone, let alone to rule the universe in perfect righteousness. Not only is this portrait of Jesus as a wimp terribly flawed, it's also oppressively boring. Who would want to follow a man like that? The biblical Jesus is so much more interesting and attractive. The biblical Jesus boldly overturns tables of the money changers in the temple courts, drives out the animals and merchants with a whip that he had made, and remembered that Jesus did that all by himself. The biblical Jesus demands that a rich young ruler sell everything that he has in order to follow him. The biblical Jesus boldly stood up to the political and religious leaders of his day. For example, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Now, in the 21st century, we might not think that's a big deal, because we all go, "Yeah, the Pharisees were hypocrites." But you have to remember, in Jesus' day, everybody looked up to them. They were the religious leaders. They were the pious ones. And Jesus spoke to them the truth that they needed to hear. One gets the impression that Jesus wasn't actually a student of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Actually, after Jesus says that, one of the lawyers in the crowd complains, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Do you remember what Jesus said after that? Right? Jesus, when you say these things, you insult us also. And Jesus replied, "Woe to you lawyers also! For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs or their monuments." Or consider the portrait we see of Jesus in the book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation chapter 17, we are told of those who hate God, they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Not only is this the true picture of what Jesus is like, it reveals Jesus to be far more interesting and attractive as a person than the domesticated Messiah presented by modern liberal theologians. Yes, Jesus is so gentle that a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not put out. That's a beautiful truth. Jesus weeps with those who weep. Think of our Lord with Mary and Martha outside the tomb of their brother Lazarus, Jesus' own friend. Jesus is tender, and Jesus is gentle. And Jesus beckons us, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? Jesus is gentle and kind and loving. But Jesus is also so strong that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron and mete out perfect justice when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is actually the epitome of that saying. Nothing is so strong as gentleness, and nothing is gentle as real strength. And because Jesus is so strong and so gentle, he is the perfect refuge for all who flee to him, and the one man who is fit to rule the nations in righteousness. As we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 1 this evening, we see Solomon, the freshly installed king. He has just been anointed. He has just been installed to sit on the throne of his father David. And we see him as a type that points forward to Jesus Christ. For in his very first act as king, Solomon exhibits both strength and gentleness. And at least first, shows himself to be the type of king that the people of God could rejoice to follow. We begin, however, not with Solomon, but with his biggest potential enemy, Adonijah. You'll recall that Adonijah's father, David, had become so apparently weak in his old age that he couldn't even appear in public. Adonijah then decided to exalt himself to the throne as Israel's next king through an act of his own will. He gathered Joab, the commander of the army, perhaps the most important person to get to himself, but also Abiathar, one of the two high priests, and a number of very prominent men. And he threw a tremendous feast, and at the end of the feast, people are all on board, and they're crying out, "Long live King Adonijah!" As I told you a few weeks ago, that isn't simply a happy word to say. It's a pledge of personal loyalty. Long live Adonijah as my king. Yet Adonijah had badly underestimated his aging father. Prompted by Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan, David had acted shrewdly and decisively to ensure that Solomon would follow him on the throne. The crowds in Jerusalem had enthusiastically embraced David when he stood up and provided leadership, and they had enthusiastically embraced his son Solomon as their next king. Their rejoicing is said to have split the earth with its noise. And then we come to verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" Now, obviously, something momentous was taking place, but nobody at Adonijah's feast yet knew what it was. Verse 42. While he, that is Joab, was still speaking, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Now, we can't know for sure what Adonijah was thinking, but he appears to be in good spirits. And I actually want to suggest we have a pretty good idea what he was thinking as we tease it out of the specific words that he's using to address Jonathan. He does address Jonathan as a worthy man, and that much is certainly true. You may remember, if you're with us in 2 Samuel, that Jonathan is a young man, perhaps a teenager, the son of the high priest, courageously brought intelligence information to David while David was fleeing from Absalom. David's out by the Jordan River wanting to know what's going to happen, where he should go, what's going on with Absalom's plans. Hey, his father couldn't come out of the city. The high priest even would have drawn a lot of attention. So his son Jonathan, along with his son the other high priest, they actually smuggle this information out. And Absalom's spies are after them. They have to hide down in a well that gets covered over. And he brings this critical information to David, showing that at an early age, he was courageous, and he was also devotedly loyal to David. And so when Adonijah says, "You are a worthy man," he is speaking the truth. Although he's no longer a young boy, he has grown up. As the son of one of the two chief priests, and as someone who had risked his life for the king, Jonathan would have had free access to the palace. But as Jonathan knows what's going on in the city, not simply the uproar outside, but he knows the inner details. In fact, in this passage, he talks about something, whether he was present or not, he heard about firsthand, something that took place in the king's own bedchamber. Of course, we might want to pause and ask why, now that he has grown, hadn't Adonijah invited him to his feast? Right, Jonathan is a prominent, important person in his own right, and Adonijah had invited these prominent people to be part of his feast in his attempt to become king. Well, we should remember he didn't invite Zadok the priest, or Nathan the prophet, or Solomon, because he knew they wouldn't be for him. And I think one of the reasons why Adonijah would not have invited Jonathan to the feast is because he had no confidence that Jonathan would be willing to break with his absolute loyalty to David, to throw his support behind a new would-be king. Jonathan wasn't the type of man that did what was simply expedient for himself. He was the type of man that did the right thing. And Adonijah was looking for men who would do the expedient thing. Or perhaps Adonijah did invite him, and Jonathan simply refused to go. We're not sure, but we do know that Jonathan wasn't at the feast. Nevertheless, Adonijah cheerfully greets Jonathan, saying, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Now, here's where it gets really interesting. That expression for "bring good news" is the same words used in the Old Testament for proclaiming the gospel. It's the proclamation of good news. That's how it works in Hebrew, and the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, uses the same Greek expression, but is picked up in the New Testament for proclaiming the gospel. This isn't just sort of a, "You're going to tell me something nice." He's saying, "You're going to herald a message to me, a message of good news." That isn't an accident. You've heard me say this before, but the most common usage of this Greek language, right, for the gospel, both in secular usage and in the Bible, has to do with military victories. The way it would work in Rome, for example, is, let's say Pompey's out fighting one of Rome's battles. When he wins the battle, he would send messengers back to Rome. And the messengers would go to Rome and they would announce, good news, Pompey has been victorious over our enemies." Beloved, that's exactly the way announcing the good news of Jesus Christ works. Except Jesus doesn't simply conquer some petty kingdom. The announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus has conquered Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people, the big enemies. But by extension, other things started being called gospel or good news as well. For example, when a king is born, a prince who's going to be king. You know, and you see this in the New Testament, right? When you open up the birth accounts of Jesus, for example, you hear the angel talking to the shepherds out in the field. What does the angel tell the shepherds out in the field? "Bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people." It's an announcement of the gospel because the king is being born. And the other place this was commonly used is when the king actually ascends to the throne. You see a bunch of places in the New Testament that describe that enthronement of Jesus with great joy. But it was a very natural thing for people in the ancient world to do the same thing. That's why there's great celebrations. Even to this day, when you have monarchs who don't really rule, like in Britain, when one ascends to the throne, there's a national party, there's a celebration. And there would be good news. Now, think about what Adonijah is saying. What is Adonijah thinking? You herald good news about a king being enthroned. I think Adonijah is clearly imagining that word of his being acclaimed king in Enrogel has made its way to nearby Jerusalem, and the people there are excited about it. They are excited to embrace Adonijah as their king. Adonijah is imagining that all throughout the city, people are going, "Long live King Adonijah!" At least that's how I would understand what's going on, and I think that does the best justice to Adonijah's own words. But Matthew Henry asks, how can those who do evil deeds expect to have good tidings? That's a good question to remind ourselves of. How can those who do evil deeds expect to receive glad tidings? Adonijah, after all, is not a man who's loving God. He's a man who's exalting himself. And it's only his vain imagination that he's thinking that he's going to hear good tidings. Let us remember that Romans 8:28 does not say that all things always work together for good. It does not say that. It does not say that all things always work together for good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if you are loving God tonight and you are seeking first the kingdom of God, that is a precious promise. You know that no matter what circumstances come into your life, God is using them for your good and his glory. But it is only a promise for those who love God. It is not a promise for those like Adonijah who love themselves. I suspect that Adonijah worshipped every time he looked in the mirror. And what he's about to find out is he was worshipping a false and impotent God. Jonathan answered Adonijah, no, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. I can't pick on the ESV here because there's no really good way to translate this. Not because it's hard to understand, there's just no English equivalent word to the word in Hebrew. The problem with the translation is the very first word you hear from Jonathan is the word no, as though Jonathan's saying it's not good news. I want to insist, first of all, Jonathan does believe it's good news that Solomon is king. He's loyal to David. But secondly, that's not what the word means. The word is just an emphatic sort of emotional adverb. It can mean no, but just as easily it can mean indeed or surely. And you know, that wonderful songwriter Paul Simon once said, still man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. And I think Adonijah heard what he wanted to hear. This could be heard as no, or it could be heard as indeed. And I think when he first hears it, Adonijah hears indeed. There is good news. There's something else, actually, with the Hebrew structure, which is kind of interesting, is the very last word that Jonathan says is Solomon. And so until he says Solomon at the very end of the sentence, Adonijah doesn't know who he's talking about. So here's what I think happens. Adonijah says, come in, for you are a worthy man and bring good news. And what he almost certainly hears is something like this. Indeed, for our Lord King David has made king Solomon. And when he hears Solomon, his whole world falls apart. Right? Because his entire world is now, I am going to be king. And in a moment, his dreams are dashed to pieces. I think it's important to notice that Jonathan describes David as our Lord King David. Adonijah may think that he is in charge, that is, Adonijah is in charge, but Jonathan is declaring that his loyalty lies entirely with David. And whether those that are gathered there at the feast recognize it or not, David is their Lord, their sovereign, their king too. And then Jonathan recounts the brilliant plan that David had implemented for gaining public support for Solomon. Verses 44 through 46. I want to read them so you're reminded of them, but I'm not going to comment on them because we looked at this 2 weeks ago. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. They have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the throne. Now, we're never actually told whether Jonathan knew what Adonijah and his own father, Abiathar, were up to in En-Rogel. But that last sentence drives a dagger through the heart of all their plans. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Adonijah thought the kingdom was his. Undoubtedly, those surrounding Adonijah at the feast were thrilled at the prospect of getting in on the ground floor. You know, sometimes in business, people have that excitement of, I'm going to be in the ground floor of this great new business, and I'm going to rise with it and be the CFO of this big company, and I'm going to stock options, and I'm going to get rich. People do that in politics, too. You know, whenever there's a rising political star, it's people that start latching their wagon to that star because they want to rise with it. A lot of people did that with Adonijah. When he's the next king, I know how to get ahead. I'm going to line up with the future monarch of Israel. But as the book of Proverbs teaches us, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Take that proverb to heart. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That's actually a dreadful truth if you hope in yourself. If your happiness is dependent on your will and your plans coming to pass, that proverb is terrible to you. But if your hope is in God, that's astonishingly good news, because God's plans are never thwarted. As John Woodhouse puts it, sooner or later, every human being will encounter the one who really rules the world. Adonijah was discovering that his self-exalting efforts were all doomed because he didn't have the power. He wasn't in charge. They were coming to nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. The word of the Lord had come to pass. Solomon sat on Israel's throne. Jonathan goes on to describe a beautiful and tender scene when David's servants come to him to celebrate Solomon's enthronement. Look at verses 47 and 48 with me. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. What can make parents happier than the idea that our children are going to do better than we are? Right? That's what every parent hopes for their child, that their children are going to do better in this world, be more faithful than we have been, be greater instruments in the kingdom of God than we have been. And what true king or true pastor, and remember David was both, he was the shepherd of God's people. What true king or true pastor could find anything that would make him happier than to think that the king or pastor who shepherds God's people after we are gone will be far greater than we have been in our own lives? So David responds to the kind wishes of his servants by bowing himself and worshiping God. There's a lot of bowing going on in this passage. A lot of it is people prostrating themselves before human kings. But David is saying, I'm just a little king. Right? You come and prostrate yourself before me, but I prostrate myself before the God of Israel. I've had this short temporary period where I have the privilege of shepherding God's people, but his kingdom is forever. And with a grateful heart and with humility, David rejoices that God has raised up Solomon to sit on his throne after him, even while he himself can see it. I think surely David is thinking back to the giving the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, in particular when the Lord promised David, When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And David responds with humility and gratitude and gives thanks to God. Three times in this chapter, we're told that David doesn't know something. Right? In his frailty, in his old age, there are things he doesn't know that are going on in the kingdom. But what David does know was the promise of God. And now his own eyes have seen God's promise come to pass. The future depended on God's promise and not on David's vitality. Think about that in your own life. Your future does not depend on your circumstances, nor does it ultimately depend on your abilities. Your future ultimately depends on God's promise, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 49, "Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way." Here's one of the problems with realpolitik. Realpolitik is, we talk about this in the political world, of trying to make decisions in the world on a purely pragmatic basis, no idealism. But of course, people bring that over in their individual lives as well. But here's one of the problems with realpolitik. If you win, you still don't have any friends. All these people are only around you for what they can get out of your position. And if you lose, they all abandon you. The moment Adonijah's star sinks, everyone scatters. You know who wasn't like that? David wasn't like that. When Absalom drives David out of the city, and David's cause looks utterly hopeless, thousands of people follow him into exile and say, "I'd rather be in exile with David than to be in Jerusalem with Absalom, his treasonous son." I want you to think about that in your own life. Keep in mind that realpolitik is not just something that politicians engage in. Many people try to guide their careers or even their lives based on what they imagine are practical rather than moral or principled considerations. I already mentioned some of the problems, but I think there are really three, right? Even if you win, you have no friends. If you lose, you're going to be abandoned. There'll be no one left at your funeral that'll be able to sit through your funeral without looking at their watch because they don't care about you enough. What a terrible way to go through life. Many of you know the name of Warren Buffett, the very successful CEO of Berkshire Hathaway, arguably the greatest investor who's ever lived. There are many things about his life that are not particularly noble examples for Christians. He's not a Christian himself. But this last fall, he said something that I thought was very wise. He's about 88, 89 now. And a student from Georgia Tech asked him, "How do you define success?" And Buffett replied, "If you get to my age in life and nobody thinks well of you, I don't care how big your bank account is, your life is a disaster." You know, that applies to those of us who are never going to be billionaires, too. Let's remember to use things and to love people rather than the other way around. You know, there's a third problem with realpolitik. It pretends that you're living in a universe that's not governed by a personal God. Right? You're going to manipulate your way through things as though God doesn't exist or doesn't care. But as one Broadway play put it in its title, your arm is too short to box with God. You're on a collision course with the God of the universe who personally cares how we live and how we behave and whether we're living for our glory or for his. Turns out that the only secure way to pursue a great future is on your knees. If you think you have another way, just remember how fast and how far Adonijah fell. Verses 50 through 51. "And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Now, some of you are probably wondering, does an altar have horns? The horns are simply the pointed ends of the altar that came up. That's what they would call them. And when people were seeking mercy, sometimes in extreme cases, they would go to the tabernacle or the temple, and it would be outside of there, and they would grasp onto the horns of the altar, and they'd be saying, I'm not letting go until I get mercy. Well, I want you to realize that's not a claim of innocence. That's a claim of guilt. Nobody goes and lays their hands on the horns of the altar because they're claiming they're innocent people. The way it works theologically is the person is saying there are sacrifices on this altar that point forward to Christ dying for the sins of his people. I am pleading with God to forgive me, and now because of that, I'm pleading with you to forgive me too. If God is going to forgive me because of what Christ has done, will you also show mercy on me? And that's what Adonijah is doing. When we look back to Exodus 21:14, we read there, the Lord saying, If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, that is first-degree murder, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. What's the Lord saying? There are a few crimes in Israel, such as first-degree murder, that the person must be put to death. But the implication is, other people who go and grab hold of the horns of the altar, you may show them mercy. You may show them a judicial kindness by giving them a lesser sentence. And that's what Adonijah is saying here. Remember that if Adonijah had taken the throne, he would have put Solomon and his mother Bathsheba to death. People might have very well expected Solomon to turn around and put Adonijah to death. And that's Adonijah saying, No, would you please show me mercy? Not necessarily that he believed in the sacrifice of Christ that is to come, but he knew that's where he would go to seek it. I think it's helpful for us to realize that while Solomon could very well have said, you've committed treason, that's a capital offense, you must be put to death anyway, it might have been pretty hard to prove. You know, the lines get fuzzy about what was going on and what was intended when people have to testify. It would also have been challenging in the court of public opinion. And this is going to be the very first official act of Solomon as king. It's going to set a tone. Everyone in the kingdom is looking and saying, what is Solomon going to do? Is he going to be a harsh king? Or is he going to be a wimpy king? And Solomon says, neither. I am going to be a strong and gentle king. Verse 52. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. There's a wonderful restraint, even a gentleness in Solomon's description. Solomon is not seeking to vindicate himself. He's not seeking the death of somebody who certainly was going to seek his death. And a man who, at least outwardly, might appear to be a political rival. If Adonijah had seized control of the throne, Solomon and his mother Bathsheba would have almost certainly been put to death. Listen to this part. Unlike so many Americans today, Solomon does not say, if the other side is going to do this, it makes it okay for me to do bad things too. Please hear that, because I hear that all the time in modern politics. Where every time someone brings up something the Democrats and the Republicans do, the party member side goes, yeah, but you got people who have done that too. Beloved, that's no way to justify the way we're supposed to live. Solomon isn't seeking to simply do what Adonijah does. Solomon is seeking to be a king who honors the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I also think this restraint on Solomon's part exudes a genuine strength. Though he is inexperienced, he is not insecure. The Lord had placed him on Israel's throne, and he begins by seeking to rule in a way that honors God. But please note that while his decision involves restraint and gentleness, it also involves real strength. Adonijah had said, Have Solomon swear to me. Solomon does not swear. And Solomon doesn't simply give him a free pass. Solomon gives him conditions. If you show yourself to be a valiant man, a worthy man, then no harm will come to you. Message, you're on a short leash. Behave well. But if wrong is found in you, if evil is found in you, I think here particularly plotting against me is found in you, then you will surely be put to death. Adonijah's future is in Solomon's hands, and he had better remember that fact. Verse 53. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Now Adonijah prostrates himself before Solomon and pays homage to him. You know, just a day earlier, looked like Adonijah was going to be king. And this is telling us there's not going to be a civil war. There's not going to be a division in Israel. Like that, God has established Solomon on his throne, and there will be peace in the land. In fact, Solomon will reign for 40 years. It's a wonderful blessing of the Lord. The chapter ends with Solomon saying, go to your house. They don't embrace. It's not a brotherly, warm greeting. It's the message of a sovereign to his subject. And many commentators think that this expression, go to your house, has an implication to it. Go be a private citizen. You no longer can be involved in government affairs, not even the slightest bit. I find that interpretation attractive, but I don't think there's quite enough evidence to say that must be what it means. But it very well may. Go to your house, stay out of government, don't try to build a power base for yourself. I am watching you. What is clear is that Adonijah's attempt to exalt himself has utterly failed. While the promise of God has inexorably come to pass. But we also see something remarkably attractive about Solomon. You know the whole life of Solomon. You know his life is not as a whole terribly attractive. There's a lot of downsides. But here at the beginning of his reign, we see something very attractive about him as a king. Solomon is wise, and Solomon is both gentle and strong at the same time. As St. Francis de Sales once said, nothing is so strong as gentleness, and nothing is gentle as real strength. We are drawn to leaders like this. But even Solomon is just a pale shadow of the king who is to come. So I'd like to give you two, what I think are very practical lessons for us to draw from this passage and apply to our own lives. First, there will always be worldly-minded people trying to encourage you to engage in realpolitik, to say, well, you got to do this if you want to get ahead. You will always have that around you. And in the abstract, it's easy to push that aside, but in the moment, it can often seem true, as though if you don't follow the advice, your career, your life, your social circles at school, right, your opportunity in sports are all going to fade away. But that's utter nonsense. Yet in the moment, it can seem true and tempt us to compromise. And therefore, we have to keep reminding ourselves of the warning Paul gave to the Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Beloved, Christ is the head of all rule and authority. You don't have to manipulate your way there. By God's grace, he has brought you into his family. Will following Jesus cost you things? In one sense, yes, it will. Remember, Jesus tells us to count the cost before we commit to following him. In one sense, it will. But in another sense, when you look back, you'll realize those costs were nothing, having gained Christ. Jim Elliot was right. A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Second, Solomon at his very best is but a pale shadow of King David's greater son. Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a beautiful portrait of the Lord. Who wouldn't want to bow the knee to a king like that? But astonishingly, Paul not only calls us to bow the knee, Paul calls us to imitate Jesus' heart. Have this mind in you. Don't call that moralism. This is what Paul is telling us to do. To have the same attitude that Jesus did, who, though he had absolute power, humbled himself to the lowest degree, even to the point of death on a cross. We can't do that in our own power. As we were reminded this morning, the Christian life is not a self-help project. Yet by faith in Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are called to become more like Jesus. And rather than this Christ-like humility being a call to make little of ourselves, it is a call by God's grace to become truly great. For nothing is so strong as gentleness, and nothing is as gentle as real strength. Amen.